Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thanks so much for this time. Thanks for some music and song and being able to praise you and worship you. And Father, just thanks for this morning to come together with these saints and study your word and encourage one another. This is a real, real blessing. And I just thank you much for it. Lord, we appreciate that we don't have some people here, and we'd love to have them, and we just want to remember them. I remember my family missing my better half this morning, and just pray that we can come back together and just keep growing together and encourage one another. Pray that we're gracious with one another as we're ill and as we're dealing with these things. Father, we also want to just look at the study that we're going to do this morning and ask that you would help give us insight. You'd help wrap these things up in our mind and make sure that we're seeing them as you would have us to see them, and that we're getting the fruit of them operating in our lives as you would like to have it work in us, Lord. We know that this word is designed to produce things in us. It's designed to get us to think more like you do, and ultimately to change our behaviors and our ways so that they come in line with your ways and your behaviors. And Father, I just pray that this would work toward that end in each of us here. We appreciate this precious book and having it and being able to study it. Pray that we would be about this business on more than just Sunday mornings, but pray here. This is a special time of us learning and being educated together as your sons and daughters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to conclude Romans chapter 4 this morning. And be done with this little chapter that I know kind of feels like we've been here for a while. So I apologize for that, but I think there's been some good things we've seen, and I think it's a good place to just sort of pause and make sure we have a good biblical theology about certain issues. Abraham and who he was and how he came to know the Lord and his justification, details of circumcision, all those things are things that we've had time to take, we've taken the time to come back and look at as we've studied through chapter 4. And I pray that that's been beneficial for you. As we finish today, let's just pick it up in 17 there, and well, the last part of 16. We'll read through the end of the passage there, and then we've only got a few verses to cover. But before we do that, let's just go ahead and read, and then review a couple things that we saw last time. So he begins and he says, "Who is the father of us all, as it is written?" And he's talking about Abraham there. Who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Okay, let's start with just a couple of questions of review here. I'm going to make a quick note in my Bible. All right. "I have made thee a father of many nations." This is something that Paul kind of points out here as he begins going with this section, this promise that God made to Abram. "I've made thee a father of many nations." How is that statement used here by Paul? Is it used in a physical way? Or is it used in kind of more of a spiritual way? I would say spiritual. What do you guys think? Spiritual? Yeah, yeah. You know, there's a lot of times where you want to be real careful about spiritualizing Scripture, right? And especially folks who are careful to see who's God speaking to and at what time is he speaking, and be careful about applying things accurately and not misapplying them. saying, well, that really wasn't written to us, or that wasn't, you know, that really is written to us, and yet it, you know, or those kinds of things. Sometimes we get very concerned about saying, well, that's a spiritual application. And I agree with that. However, in this situation, there's definitely a spiritual application. That's Paul's point, right? He is using that promise, and he's saying, hey, God had a spiritual truth there about using Abraham as this example of faith and of coming to justifying faith, and that is a spiritual example. Abraham is not our father in the sense of being our physical father. He is our father in the sense of being our spiritual father, our faith father. And so that is a spiritual truth that Paul's arguing here. Okay, so as we examine these things about Abraham's situation then, we look at some physical detail, right? Things like being not weak in faith and considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. These are physical situation that Paul's pointing us to, and yet again, how are we to understand that? How are we then asked to relate to that? Is what are we being focused on? Obviously the deadness of his situation, right? But is that a physical deadness? Yeah, it is a physical deadness. However, is there a spiritual component to that? Or something that we're supposed to understand that it represents in a spiritual way to us? Yeah, I think it is. I think there is, right? And as we consider this situation, what God's doing is he's using Abraham as that example. But he's using him as an example in his physical state of our spiritual situation. Okay? And so what he does is he's saying, okay, look, we need to look at Abraham and see a couple parallels here. What you see is God made a promise to Abraham. What was kind of the components of that promise? God's promise. Okay, he did talk about he did talk about some land, right? But let's think about some of the promise that was, the seed, right? Okay, so there was a multiplied seed, and there was also kind of that he would be the father of many nations, right? That God was going to use him to influence a great number of nations and people. So the father of many nations. So we've got kind of two components there of this promise. And I'm leaving out the land because that's not what Paul focuses on here. He's focusing on kind of these issues here, right? The multiplied seed and the father of many nations idea. That's what he's pointing our attention to. Well, what was Abraham's situation regarding these promises, regarding fulfilling these promises? On his own, it was what we would call he was dead to this, wasn't he? Okay? So Abraham, when we looked at him, and as Paul's having us look at him, he's saying, well, my situation is I have no seed, so God's promising me multiplied seed, but yet I have no seed, and he's promising me to be the father of many nations, and yet I am not a father. In fact, I've been separated from my kindred, from my household, and I'm kind of just out here in no man's land, and I don't see any fruit of this yet. I'm not a father of many nations, okay? And so, he's not a father. There's no nation as of yet. Okay? And so that's, as we look at that, what do we see? We see deadness. Because not only does Abraham not have those things, God waited to a point to fulfill that promise until Abraham, physically, there was impossible for him to participate in the fulfilling of that promise. Right? And then that's what Paul points us to here. And that's the second thing that we kind of looked at last time was God waited to fulfill the promise until Abraham was brought to this completely dead state, unable to fulfill the promise, having no hope in himself of being able to accomplish the promise of God. And God waited to fulfill that promise to him. He waited before he gave him Isaac till he was in this position here of being dead. And there's another aspect there that I was trying to bring up last time, and that is the fact that I believe God waited to fulfill kind of that spiritual side of the promise of Abraham being a father of many nations until all the nations, Israel included, we're in this same situation of deadness. And that's what we talked a little bit about last time. The Gentiles were in this cast off position, right? Since Genesis chapter 12. We've been cast off without hope, without God in the world. And Israel was brought through the law, covenant, and through the courses of curses to that point of being dead as well, where they were given over to the Gentiles. They were under satanic captivity. They were under the given over status of God, that unclean nation, without hope in themselves of being able to get themselves out of that situation. And they're equally dead. And so I believe Jews and Gentiles are brought together under this situation here, and Abraham's a perfect example of it. Does that make sense to you? Okay? And that's when God decided to dispense His grace, was when we all, Jews and Gentiles, were in that dead situation. Okay? And so, that to me is significant. Now, I don't know if that's, you know, the full and complete understanding of this passage. There's probably more for me to learn, but that's something that I believe is significant and that we should kind of see a little bit about this. So as we saw last time, that was one thing I kind of focused on, and hopefully that makes some sense to you. Another question then: what must Abraham believe about God if he's to trust God's promise? That he's faithful and able. Both of those things. That he's faithful and that he's able, right? So Abraham's faith, if he is going to express faith in this promise of God, as he looks at his situation, he has got to believe a couple things about God. He's got to believe that God quickens the dead. That's his able part. And that God calleth those things which be not as though they were. I'm going to abbreviate that. That's his faithful part, isn't it? That you can believe him, right? That he is faithful, that he is trustworthy. That's what Abraham has to believe, and that's what Paul points to here. If Abram's going to believe the promise of God, he's going to believe these things. That God's going to have to quicken his deadness, and that God is completely trustworthy to do that. And even though God's calling him a father, I made thee a father of many nations, Abraham. Abraham's looking at it going, wait a minute, Lord. I don't see any of that. That is not the case right now. However, I'm going to believe you that you're faithful to perform it. That you're faithful and that you're able. Okay? I can, against hope, believe in hope, as it said there, right? So what does this tell us about God and how He operates? We talked a little bit about this last time. Where is God the most comfortable operating with us? When we are solely dependent on Him. When we're weak. And when we need His strength. That's where He's able to really work with us, isn't it? That's when He's able to say, okay, I can come in and work with you. And I think that's wonderful. And that's that idea of the glory being given to God. As it says there, that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's giving glory to God, realizing that God is there and He is going to work through our weakness, even when we're incapable, even when we're dead. Thus, God is the one who gets the glory for accomplishing it, not us. And that's huge as we deal with the Almighty God and the one who is the only one who we can trust and completely depend upon. Well, let's look at how this operates in our situation today. We began to touch on it last time, but let's go ahead and match up Abraham's deadness with our own, and let's see how we believe the same thing about God today. Because you might say, well, that's kind of a stretch to say we share the same faith as Abraham, and yet the way Paul does this, he's showing Abraham as our faith father, and he's going to do it through showing that we have a similar deadness and that we have a similar faith because of that. And so Paul's going to go ahead and make that connection. And so let's follow the argument down today. Let's see him do that and show Abraham really as our faith father through that. And beyond that, what Paul's doing is he's proving that Abraham is not just our faith father, but he's the faith father of everyone. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the implications of how what Paul has accomplished here is it's not just showing that we're related to Abraham, but it's showing that we are related to Jews in this situation. That Jew and Gentile are similar before God, having Abraham as their faith father, and they're being treated the same way in this dispensation of God's grace. Okay? And that's really crucial. And I want to talk about some of the implications of that today. All right. Well, let's begin then. Verse 21, as Abraham looked at his situation and as he believed God, he was, as it said there, he was fully persuaded that what he, that's God, had promised, God, was able also to perform. And so as Abraham looked at the situation, he said, okay, this is my deadness, and yet God promised these things, and so I'm going to trust in the faithfulness of God and that He is able to do it. And he says, so he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed God was able. He believed He was faithful. And guys, as we look at that, what is that? He believed the promise of God, and he says, God, you're able to do it, and you're completely trustworthy, and therefore I am persuaded. What two things do those match up with? It's Jehovah-ness, isn't it? It's Jehovah name. You think about that for a minute. The I am blank, and then the I am that I am. What does I am blank mean? I am fill in the blank. Yeah, I'm everything, right? I am anything and everything you need. I have unlimited capacity, and it's really shortened, abbreviated. It's I'm able. I am whatever you need, therefore I'm able, okay? And it's kind of corresponds to that God quickening the dead. He's like, you need a resurrected body? I can give that to you. You need a functional body that's not functioning right now? I can do that for you. I am able. And then I am that I am. That's that timelessness and that ultimate trustworthiness of God. Saying, hey, when I say something, it doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It's going to come to pass. And you can completely and implicitly trust me. And so that corresponds with that. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's the I am that I am factor. Okay? And so as we look at this, I believe Abraham's faith is in God as Jehovah. And then he's trusting God as Jehovah when he does that. Okay? And it's not crucial to the understanding of this passage, but I believe that is a big part of what I hope you're able to see here. But that, guys, to me is justifying faith. And whether or not we put the Jehovah label on it or not, when we trust God that way, when we are fully persuaded that what he says he is able also to perform, that is justifying faith. Okay? That to me that's what makes us just before God, because we are completely depending on him. And we're believing those two things to be true of him. And so, we get that nice description there in verse 21 of what justifying faith really is. It's that succinct belief there. Verse 22. And here's kind of your Paul taking that idea of justifying faith and really following through with it. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Okay? Because he believed God in that way, because when he looked at the situation, he believed those things about God, he says he says it, and I'm fully persuaded that he's able to perform it, because he believed those things, God justified him, as it says. Well, it doesn't say God justified him. What does it say? It was imputed to him for righteousness. Yeah. It was imputed to him for righteousness. That's what it says. Therefore, as Abraham is looking at the provision of God, and he's seeing himself as not a part of that, but solely depending upon God, God says, all right, if you're going to believe me that way, I'm going to impute that to you for righteousness. In fact, let me ask a question here. What is being imputed to to him for righteousness. It says, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What's the it? It was his faith. It was belief, wasn't it? I wish Jason Kranz were here this morning. Okay. But Jake, we're reading through the Bible together. And you know what gives him more confidence than anything? Is the ineptness and the lack of faith that he sees in people in the Old Testament stories. Because he's going, these are regular people. These aren't holier than thou's. These aren't, you know, specially endowed with supernatural, like, you know, capacity to believe God and live in a righteous way. I mean, these are people who did real things, who had real problems, who failed multiple times, and God still used them and could still say, well, at that point, you know what, Abraham, you believed me, and I justified you. And I can use that. I can use you still. And I love it. I love it. But we do see tangible evidence of Abraham's faith. And when we really examine the details, Genesis 15 is an excellent place because, and guys, this is actually being quoted for us again back in Romans 4, but let's look at it. Genesis 15, I ask the question, what is it that's being imputed as to him for righteousness? What is the it there? And I heard faith. Okay, belief. Well, let's see that in verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Genesis 15, verse 3. We'll look at this one more time. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Counted what to him for righteousness? His belief. The it there is referring back to believe. Okay? Now, that's important, especially for some of us who are trying to get away from the old, I have to confess my sins or else I'm out of fellowship with God or I'm in danger of hell. Okay? That's not what gives us righteousness. It's not us doing anything. It's simply an act of believing. It's simply trusting something to be true that we know of God. And here it is in the saving faith, okay? So, back in Romans 4, it's the faith. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The it there is faith. It's that belief. God took the belief and he said, okay, on the basis of that belief, I'm going to give you righteousness. That's what impute means, right? It means to bring into the reckoning against, to lay to the charge of, all right? To attribute or assign as due or owing to. And that's what's kind of a neat one there in part of that definition, to attribute or to assign as due or owing to. When God looks at Abraham, he says, man, you're not righteous. But because you believed in me, it's due. It's something that's fitting for me to give you righteousness. It's fitting for me to account that to you, to reckon that to you. And so he looks at that and he says, I'm going to do that. But not because of what he's done, or because he's not dead, or because he's, you know, not a, you know, sinner. None of those reasons. It was because he is believing in God. It's his belief. It's his faith. And guys, when he says that there, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, that's essentially a quote from Genesis 15, what we just read. Okay? So, I know I'm harping on this issue a little bit, but let me just say this. Hopefully, that further entrenches in your mind that Abraham was not justified over in Genesis 17 when he was 100 years old. And he had a 13-year-old son that he had to reject as the heir. That wasn't when he was justified. This brings it right back to Genesis 15 again. Okay? And so again, the only reason Paul goes over there in verse 20 and 21 is, I believe, to give us that perfect picture of deadness and to show our relationship with Abraham in our own deadness. Okay? But Abraham was justified back earlier in Genesis 15. I know I'm kind of hitting that issue hard, but I don't want there to be any confusion on it. Don't want this to be mishandled. Okay, well, let's relate this to us now today. How does what we believe today correspond with this? Because Paul's going to now go on and make the connection, and let's just see that in verse 23. Notice what he says. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Notice now Paul bridges the gap. He says, now look, guys, this is not just written for Abraham's sake. That's written for our sake. Why? Because we are going to be imputed with righteousness, just like Abraham was imputed with righteousness. If what? If we believe. Same way. Same kind of activity, right? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there's the connection. He's saying, okay, guys, make the connection. See that this is the same functioning of imputed righteousness that God gave to Abraham. It's the same way that it works for you today, right? He's going to impute righteousness to you on the basis of belief. Notice how Paul points us to God as the one on whom we believe. Notice that. It says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe on him. I want you to think about that for a minute. This places emphasis on what? What does Paul emphasize when he says when we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead? Oftentimes, you know, we think about, well, who are you trusting? Well, I'm trusting in Jesus, you know, to save me from my sins. That's true. That's accurate, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But isn't there something before that that you have to believe? To believe on Jesus, we also have to believe on something else, right? Notice Romans chapter 10:17 says this, says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can quote that for me, John. Can you? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Think about it. We put our faith in the shed blood of Christ to pay for our sins. We trust in his death as payment enough. But what do we first have to believe on that? We have to believe God's testimony about Christ, don't we? We believe that what God says concerning Christ is true, don't we? We've got to believe in the Word of God. Notice how it points to the Word of God. That's God's testimony, right? What God says, the gospel message, is the Word of God. And it comes with this promise, right? It says, hey, Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, and he lived a perfect life, and he willingly gave his life on the cross as a payment for sin. He was resurrected on the third day, and now you can be just before God if you'll simply believe in what he's done for you and trust that as payment for your sins. That's God's word. That is God speaking a promise to us. Right? That's God's testimony. And so we first have to believe what about God? Maybe that he's faithful? That we can trust him? And then maybe that he is actually able to do what he said he's going to do? Through Christ? For us? Right? See, that's what's so interesting to me, and what I love about what Paul does here is he takes something and he says two completely different statements from God. But he says they're united on this factor. The factor of it's what we actually end up believing about God that unites our faith with Abraham's faith. God didn't tell me he was going to make me a great, you know, he's going to make of me a great nation. He didn't tell me that he's going to use Brittany and I to have a bunch of kids, and from them he's going to, you know, make us a father of many nations. Make me a father of many nations. He didn't say that to me. He said very different things to me. However, I believe similar things that Abraham believed. Let's board some of this and just kind of get our mind around it. What is God's promise to us? Eternal life. Eternal life. God promises that we will not suffer the consequence of sin. What is the consequence of sin? It's death, right? It is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? The second thing that he says, well, how do you get eternal life? You got to be righteous to get eternal life, don't you? You got to have righteousness. What does he say back there in Romans chapter 3? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So what's given us when we believe? The righteousness of God. That's what's given to us. And that's what God says, okay? I'm just going to give that R plus. Righteousness of God is being given to us. That's his promise through Jesus Christ, all right? But that's what he's saying. This is what I'm going to do because of what Christ has done for you. Well, where are we? What's our situation as God says this to us? Instead of Abraham's dead situation and having no seed and no nation, what's our situation? Does it look like we have eternal life? Or are we cruising down the path of every man, imminently heading toward death? We are, aren't we? That's our situation. Why? Do we have God's righteousness naturally? Is this a state in which he comes to us? Is this our state when he comes to us with his promise? Obviously not, right? We are sinful, and we are really here. Let me put it this. That's right. That's right. And so we're really dead in sin, but also dying in the fact that we know this physical body is going to die. Okay, and then of course, we have no righteousness on our own. And so that's where we sit before God raises us up. And that, again, guys, we're just in a dead situation. There's just deadness. Just like Abraham's deadness. Okay? But notice what it says. Verse 24. It was, 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So, what do we have to believe then? What do we believe over here if we're going to put up our faith? Well, we got to believe God's going to do something about our deadness, don't we? If he's going to be able to give us eternal life, he's got to do something about our dead situation, about our physical bodies, and just our dead in sin situation. Okay? So I'm going to say we're going to believe that God is someone who quickens the dead. Yeah, you think about that. Believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. I mean, even just to believe the promise of God, we got to believe that Christ was raised from the dead, right? And that was something that God was able to do. But beyond that, and I really think it is beyond that. I think it's in our situation, but it's us. If we're going to believe that God's actually going to give us eternal life, we got to think God's going to raise the dead. I got a dear grandma who died a couple years ago. I got a dear grandfather who died a couple years ago, and a couple other who died many years ago. I believe they're alive with the Lord. And then one day, their bodies will be resurrected. That's God. That's God who is able to do that, and only God is able to do that. Only he has that power and capacity. Well, when God says, well, if you put your trust in me, I give you the righteousness of God. I give you my righteousness. I wish my wife was here. spouses are good about being honest about their partners, about their spouse. And if Brittany was here, I would ask her, do I always look righteous to you? And she'd say no, especially not this morning. We had a hard morning, and it wasn't her fault, it was mine. You don't always look and feel exactly like you have the righteousness of God, right? In fact, when you believe, as John said, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's a done deal. However, do you change? Like, is that like there's some glow about you now? Is it like you walk down the street and people go, whoa, that guy's righteous, or that girl's righteous? Probably not, right? And yet, God's calling those things, which in our mind doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that I'm given the righteousness of God. But that's what he's saying. He's calling those things which be not as though they were. He's saying, you trust this message of mine, and you're righteous. You've been given my righteousness. I've imputed it to you. We're believing that God is one who calleth those things which be not as though they were. Okay?
It's funny, Don, how many times in a crowd gravitate, and you won't find fellow believers.
You might be able to do that. It might be kind of true in just our experience. But think about it. And this is kind of interesting the way Paul does this with this. He says, to whom it shall be imputed, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised from the dead. Who's the it? What's the it in verse 24? What's going to be imputed if we believe on him that raised up? It's righteousness this time, isn't it? It kind of flip-flops. Isn't that interesting? First, he starts with the faith of Abraham, and he says, and that faith is therefore imputed as righteousness, right? For righteousness. Now he comes down and he says, okay, now it, righteousness, will be imputed to us because of our faith. Okay? And he kind of goes in and out. All right? If we believe on him, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I just want to point out that for just a minute here, that who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know, what I find really, really fascinating about Jesus Christ and my relationship with him is that the more and more I look at it, and the more and more I learn about it, the more and more I realize I am perfectly identified with Christ. And we're going to see that in the rest of this epistle, that we are given the same identity that Jesus Christ has. And that's how God works in us. The wonderful things that he wants to work in us is because he takes his son's identity and says, that's your identity now. You have the same experience. Why am I talking about this right now? He raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know when Christ went into death, he trusted that his Father would raise him from the dead. Turn with me over to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And there's several references, guys, but we're just going to look at this one, and then we'll look at a couple others in Romans to stay close to home here. But Psalm 16. Okay, let's just read from verse 1. This is a great psalm about trusting God. It says, Preserve me, O Lord. No, preserve me, O God. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave thy soul in my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now this has kind of a twofold Meaning, David himself trusts that God will not leave his soul in hell. But this is also spoken from Christ's point of view. And in fact, Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 as he's talking about Christ and God raising him from the dead. And Christ also trusted that God would not leave his soul in hell, and that God would raise him from the dead. And that that was an activity of the Father on behalf of the Son to resurrect him. Look with me, Romans chapter 8, and also Romans chapter 1. Grab those two, Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 1. There's another statement about that in Acts 4 as well that Peter says very clearly that God raised Christ from the dead. But let's look at these ones over here in Romans. Romans 8 verse 11. Notice this, but if the Spirit of Him, Romans 8, 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice that, it's an activity of God in His Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And notice here, He's saying, hey, God's going to do that for you too. He's going to quicken your mortal bodies by that same Spirit. See the identity issue there? We're identified with Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. There's a declaration that God makes about Jesus Christ when He raises Him from the dead. Paul, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Okay? There's some amazing things that God stated about Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And guys, you know what? You know what? God is going to say some amazing things about us when He raises us from the dead. And again, guys, I just want to say, Christ first trusted that He would be raised from the dead. Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. We get to trust that God is going to raise us up from the dead. And as we're going to learn, it's not just waiting for that resurrection to happen to our physical bodies, as far as giving us an eternal life status. We are going to wait for that. But there's a resurrection that Romans 8 was talking about. It talks about quickening our mortal bodies right now, so that we're not under the slavery of sin in the function of our lives. Okay? But that's getting ahead of myself. But in Romans 4 here, I just want you to see, God did raise Christ from the dead. And we get to experience that faith in God to do that for us as well. And guys, that is the guarantee of our salvation, that Christ was raised from the dead. That is the assurity that we have of our salvation. Notice that in verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What does it mean, He was delivered for our offenses? Yeah, He died for our sins. Okay? Back in Acts chapter 2, I just want you to see this real quick. Acts chapter 2, Peter says something about this, Christ being delivered for our offenses. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And this will kind of tie in nicely with what we were talking about earlier. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By whose determinate counsel and foreknowledge? By God's, right? God delivered Him by that determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God is the one who planned for that to happen. God is the one who delivered him over to do that. That's God's activity. Okay? And it was the Son's most faithful work as he went and did the will of his Father and died on the cross. But that was God delivering him up by his own counsel and foreknowledge. But it was the nation of Israel that actually enacted that, right? Did the practical doing of it. Because, and as it says there, they took and slew and crucified him, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Isn't that cool? And then here you have David quoted in verse 27, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Okay? Peter's just preaching it for me, which is cool. I'll just let him do it. But the whole idea here is God delivered him for our offenses, and then God raised him up. But think about that. He was delivered for our offenses. Because of the things that we had done that offend the righteousness of God, because of our iniquity, because of our sin, Christ was delivered to pay for those offenses. But notice that he wasn't left there. That payment was made. The price of sins was paid. But now watch this. Come back to Romans chapter 4, the last verse. It doesn't end there. Who was delivered for our offenses. He paid the price for our sins. But it doesn't end there. And it was raised again for our justification. What could we possibly conclude if Christ was left in the grave? Maybe he's still paying for something. Or maybe it's not fully done. Maybe it's not completed, right? If Christ isn't resurrected, he's still down there paying for something, right? Maybe he wasn't fully able. It's an interesting point, Joel. Yeah. Yeah. But if he was raised again for our justification, that means what? Justification means it's the action of showing something to be just. It's a vindication of oneself or another. Okay? It means to show something is proper and right, and there's vindication now. You're clear of all charges. There's no hold anymore. He doesn't have anything against us. And Christ isn't paying for anything more. It's all been paid for. It is all done. And so when he raised him for our justification, that means he raised him to show it's a done deal. We are vindicated. It is completed. And here is the proof. Christ is not in hell anymore. He's resurrected and he is at the right hand of the Father, having completely satisfied the wrath of God. And so here is our justification. And guys, that's what Romans chapter 4 has already described for us. You see, there's some folks who would believe that, well, yeah, Christ died for my sins, but from now on, I've got to maintain something. I've got to do something in order to make sure, you know, I sort of keep up my forgiven status with God. And this is not what's being said here. When it says he was raised again for our justification, that means you're vindicated. It means you're shown as just because of Christ's resurrection. That's the guarantee that we are righteous, is Christ's resurrection. And notice that here in chapter 4 of Romans 8, Paul has already described this through David. Verse 7 and 8, Romans 4, verse 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's the first part. Got Christ paid for our sins, right? He was delivered for our offenses. Now notice the second part, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God will never lay sin to your account because of what Christ did for you. And that resurrection is the guarantee of that. Some people have a hard time with this. Well, you mean I can go murder and I can go steal and cheat and, you know? Well, the reply is God forbid. Yet, is God going to impute those sins to you if you do? No, he's not. But you're not that sinner anymore. And that's what you need to learn. You're not that sinner. You're Christ. You are his identity now. And that's what chapter 6 is going to get us into. Chapter 5 is going to bridge a little bit of gap, but chapter 6 is going to get us there. But for right now, we just need to wrap our minds around this issue. God is not going to impute sin to us. That's justification, guys. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. Well, let's take a... Does this make sense to you? Okay. You know, this is something this is something that a lot of people wrestle with. And I hope this is clear. I hope this is making sense to you guys. Let's talk about some of the implications of this. What has Paul just done? Hopefully he's convinced us in a very real way that salvation is simply on the basis of faith. And that it's on the basis of believing these things about God. I hope that makes sense to you, what justifying faith really is. Let's talk for a minute about what does this all mean here? He's just concluded that Abraham is the father of us all, right? And what does he mean when he says the father of us all? Who's he talking about? Jew and Gentile, okay? And if justifying faith is this, you think Israel believed some of those things about the promises of God and therefore they were justified in his sight? I think so. If they were to be justified before God, I believe they believed those things about God. They believed in his Jehovah-ness, and that's what justified them. And what's really amazing is what Paul's done is he's come along and he's just proving the point that he began back in chapter 1. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. God is treating us all the same. Okay? And I want to run through this for just a minute because I want you to realize, now that we're at the end of chapter 4, let's take a quick view back and just see that, wait a minute, Paul has just done something that's really quite amazing. He has brought two groups of people that were completely separated, and he said, now you're the same. There is no more difference, okay?
That's huge, especially for the Jewish faith. That is a huge statement to make.
That is a, yes, especially.
That is why people wanted to kill him.
Especially for the Jewish faith. And you're exactly right. That is why they could not listen to Paul. That is why they wanted to just wipe him off the face of the earth, because they could not stand to hear that message that God was saying, you're no longer distinct. You're no longer different. Boy, you stole my thunder, because that's exactly where I was going. Great work. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Great work. Think about this, guys. Paul has kind of categorically broken down the walls between Jews and Gentiles, okay? Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what does it say? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Would somebody read that for me? Perfect. Thank you. So we've got Romans 1, 16. The gospel of Christ. Who is it for? Who does it the power to save? Everyone. Us all. Who? Jew and Gentile, okay? So this gospel goes out to all. Jew and Gentile. What does that mean? If we all need the gospel, if we all need to be saved, we must be in the same boat in our condemnation, aren't we? In condemnation, we are the same. Think about what God has done. He went down and he looked at he had us walk down through our rejection of God in time past and the given over status that we came under, and he had us go down and show how we're unable in anything we do to try to make ourselves righteous before him. But not just as a dirty Gentile, also as a Jew, right? So he went down and he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew," verse 17. Of chapter 2, you rest in the law. You make your boast of God. And what does he do in that argument? Just dismantles their belief system that they are, because of their circumcision and because of their unique heritage, that they're special before God, right? He begins that in chapter 2 of verse 11. Verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Okay? As God comes down, and the thing is the question is, okay, the gospel goes out to all. Why? Because we're all condemned. Okay? We're under the same condemnation. And the point is, in Romans 2, 10 and 11, if any of you guys can earn it, God will give it to you. But you can't. But you can't. Okay? But he says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If you can earn it, he'll give it to you. But the fact is, you're under the same condemnation. And then he proves it by saying, for as many have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Either with the law or without the law, you're still condemned. The law just condemns you all the more as a Jew, but even without the law, you're condemned. And he goes down and he argues that and he proves it. Okay? Then in chapter 3, what does he say? Skip over to verse 19, Romans 3, 19. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world? Who's the law speaking to? Israel. Israel. So, all the world means Gentiles and Israel may become guilty before him. Right? Again, all. All. They're all condemned. Notice verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is no difference. The end of chapter of verse 22. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is the all there again? It's all Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. In condemnation, we are all the same. But what does that mean? That means we're the same in being granted righteousness. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So, in condemnation, we're the same, but also in salvation, we're the same. Okay? And that's, again, Romans 3, 22. And notice down at the end of chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. You see that? Again, guys, it's all. And he specifically says Jews and Gentiles to make sure that we don't miss the point. Now he's gone. And so the means of justification is the same. It's by faith alone, and it's by God's grace alone, without any works. And now he's gone into chapter 4, and he says, in the fatherhood of Abraham, we're the same. Okay? Abraham is our faith father. And in chapter 4, it says the whole thing. Okay? We're saved the same way Abraham was. He's not Israel's father because of circumcision. He's their father if they are of his faith and walk in the steps of that faith of him. Right? That's been Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. And therefore, he is the father of us all if we come to God through that same faith that he did. And guys, that's the foundation for Galatians 3, where Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. There's no difference. It's because God's treating us all the same. We're all the same condemnation. We have the same salvation. Abraham's our faith father. He has brought these two groups together. And it's not that the programs have mingled. It's not that God has said, okay, now, you church today, I'm going to do through you what I was hoping to do through Israel, but they failed. And so I got to do it through you. That's a mingling of programs. That's not what's been mingled. What's been mingled are the people. Okay? In a new program. In a new mystery program. And Paul is revealing that mystery right now here in Romans chapter 4. Well, 1, 2, 3, and 4 so far. Does that make sense to you? It's not that we've taken on the identity of Israel. It's that they have lost their privileged status. That's what has happened. Does that make sense? I was trying to explain this to, what was that gal's name who was meeting with you guys for a little while? Marge? Maybe it was Gretchen. Was it Gretchen? Yeah, that night. And she was asking, well, what happened, you know, that changed with Israel and with Gentiles? And to me, what happened is they sort of just fell from their special status. And they're down on the, you know, it was kind of like they were up here, God was up here, Gentiles were down here, and they were sort of this, you know, privileged, a little bit closer to God, had more access to God, right? They had his word and things. Well, what God did is they just sort of fell. And now they're on the same status the Gentiles are. And we have the same access to God by simply trusting in Christ. And so that's what's happening today. But I just want you to see that's amazing. And what does that mean? Well, Christina hit it on the head. That means as Paul goes out preaching this message of reconciled, you know, Jew and Gentile and so forth, you know what that means? Israel, you're nothing special before God. That's what that means. Can you imagine today going to a Jewish synagogue and preaching, saying, hey guys, your circumcision doesn't mean much. That circumcision in the flesh, that's a show in the flesh. And all that gets you is the praise of men. What God's after is a circumcised heart, where you trust in him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, what your nation has failed to do for itself through the law. You tried, but you failed. And it was there to prove that. Can you imagine going in and saying, your Messiah is my Messiah. The one you've been waiting for years and years and years, he came and he died, and he's extended grace to me as a Gentile. That's why they wanted to kill Paul, because they were so angry that he was saying they were not unique and special anymore. Yeah?
A couple of years ago, I got to go...
But that's his message. That's the message that God gave Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles today, bearing his name. And so I just hope, you know, we kind of feel that out a little bit. And we get sort of, hopefully, an appreciation of what this all really means. As we move forward, we're going to get into chapter 5. And we're going to talk a little bit more about our security in Christ. And we're going to take a look at just what this justified standing in Christ really means. And I look forward to that. But we're going to take a little break, and Dad's going to do some lessons, then we'll get back to that. Questions or comments as we close today? I think that's neat too. You know, Zach brought up in Bible study, you know, the other night, how do people get saved before Christ? I mean, they couldn't believe in Christ's blood, right? He hadn't died yet. So how do they get, how what saves them? I mean, didn't they have to, you know, maybe, and this is where it goes, guys. Some people say, well, it's logical that they had to do something to sort of effectuate that. So they had to kill these animals, you know, and say, well, that's what's taking away my sin, or they had to do these sacrifices. Well, if they believed that God was able to do it for them, even though it hadn't happened, but if they believe in some capacity that God's doing for them what they can't do for themselves, and he's completely trustworthy and able to do that, that's justifying faith. And there were things that God gave them to believe back there. I believe Adam and Eve were saved the same way. I believe Noah was saved the same way. On down through history. So I think it's cool too, Dad. I think that's really neat. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Close. Dear Father, we do want to thank you for this morning. Thank you that we wrapped up Romans chapter 4 today, and how we can keep moving on in this epistle. But Lord, I pray that we're impressed with what you've accomplished here in these first four chapters. And I pray that it hopefully settles any questions we may have ever had about how justification works and how you do that and the imputation of your righteousness to us. And Father, thank you so much for the guarantee of our justification in Christ's resurrection from the dead, and that we can wholly trust you. And Lord, I pray that this just clears things up so much in our minds, and it equips us to be able to preach this message effectively to other people who need to hear it, and who need to know you, who need to be justified. So, Father, thank you for it. May we go with comfort and joy this week, and just fellowship with these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.